I suppose we'll go with Hosea. Because we got 2 Corinthians done last week. Is that a new book for you? No? No. Sorry. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. Help us to understand them and know how to apply them in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hosea is the first prophet in a set of 12 prophets. These are commonly called minor prophets. It's not that what they say is not as important as the other one. It's just that their books or visions are a little bit smaller. Okay, as far as content goes. So, we'll give a little background about Hosea. And Hosea, you'll find some, it mentions Ephraim quite a bit. And this is where you could run to show the Mormon boys about Ephraim. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. Okay, so it's around 700 B.C., 800 to 700 B.C. He was a prophet to the northern tribes, and Israel and Isaiah and Micah was a prophet to the southern tribes. So that's the time period where he's preaching. So he's preaching to the northern tribes just prior to the captivity of Assyria in 722 B.C. So he has given warning signs to a nation or to tribes of a nation before they get destroyed. And so you're going to find some similarities with any nation when they fall apart. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 is a famous verse. Usually, people only quote the first half, where it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, if you stop there, that's one thing. But before a nation is destroyed, they're destroyed for lack of knowledge, not because they didn't have an opportunity to get the knowledge. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." So that's a sign of a judgment of a nation. But often you hear, and whenever you hear anybody quote Hosea 4:6, they'll just quote the first phrase. Okay, and the implications are that, oh, they just didn't have the knowledge. This shows that before destruction of nations, people not only had the knowledge, they rejected it. That's like if you go through the NIV and show somebody the fallacy of the NIV after you're done, as I did with a fellow for 5 hours. After I got done, he said, "Well, I don't care what you say, I'm sticking with the NIV." Now, that's on his head. And every water dog that sat and listened to 4 nights of debate last week, it's on their head of what they heard. And if they're going to reject what they heard, that's their problem. And they cannot point their finger at anybody but themselves for their ignorance. And that's when 2 Peter calls willful ignorance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, or verse 4, I think it is. I mean, ignorance is one thing, but willful ignorance, that is absolutely another horse of a different color. Okay, 2 Peter 3, verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and into water." Okay, so it's willful ignorance. Okay, now Hosea, back to Hosea, a little foundation of it. As all the prophets in the Old Testament, their main thrust, their main doctrinal focus is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that will be the glorious promise of the restoration of the nation of Israel during the millennium. Okay, now the prophets often were given some very unusual commissions. Hosea is no different. He had a very unusual order by God. And the prophets were often seeming to be like the toughest military soldiers of the Lord, you know, like the Green Beret or something like that, the Marines. They're the toughest guys. If you want to find some strange commissions, look in Ezekiel chapter 4. When the Lord told Ezekiel, I want you to lay on your, I think, your left side for 390 days, and then turn around and do your right side for 40 days. And during your breaks of those days, make your meal, Ezekiel 4:9 bread. And then I want you to cook it with human dung, you know, make sure you have that nice aroma floating around. And Ezekiel goes, "Ew. Can I use a buffalo chip instead?" "Okay, yeah, we'll let you use a buffalo chip." That's Ezekiel 4. That's some weird commissions. And the prophets had some real strange things. And the reason why is when you get a course like Hosea, when you're getting to the end of a nation, the downfall of a nation, they have seen some of the most absurd things. And the only way you get their attention is you got to do something out of the ordinary to get their attention. What has the average American seen by the time they're 18 years old? Watching TV, they've seen thousands of murders. How are you going to get the attention of these people nowadays? Well, at the end of the book of Judges, when you have a humanist society, you know how they got their attention, Judges 19? This guy went, his wife ran back to Papa, so he goes back and picks his wife up and delayed 3 or 4 days back there. And then on his way home, bringing his wife back home, late at night, he stays over at a fellow's house, I think it's in Gibeah. And then a bunch of sodomites came to the house at nighttime and said, "We want to know him." And then a guy said, "Nah, I ain't going to go out there, but I'll send you my wife out there." And they perverted with her all night long to the point where she was killed in the event of being raped all night long. So he gets up in the morning and sees her on the back porch or front porch, whichever where he's going out the house. Probably kicks her and says, "Let's go, woman." And she's dead. So he throws on his donkey and goes back home and cuts her up in 12 pieces. Puts her in 12 packages, sends her out to the UPS man. You know, and then let your fingers do the walking. And so they show up and they say, "Oh, that must have cost her an arm and a leg." And you got all this stuff. And that's how they got the people's attention. That's what you're dealing with in America. You know, if you want to see some weird stories, look in the front of Bill Grady's book on American history, What Hath God Wrought? And he gives all this weird stuff that's going on in America. Like in Washington, D.C., one account in there was the chief of police in Washington, D.C. retired on Monday. He retired on Monday. He came as she on the weekend and became chief of police on Monday. The same person. And then he writes of an account in New York, and I think New York City, where this guy saw these kids playing soccer with a very unusual type ball wrapped in a rag. And he investigates, and it's a head of a person. This is what you're dealing with in America. How do you get these people attention? You're going to do some weird stuff to get their attention. And you see, this is what God is doing with Hosea. He's having him do something that is totally out of the ordinary. How did Elijah get their attention in 1 Kings 18 when Ahab was the king? Had that contest with the false prophets, you know, sat there and made fun of them all the time while they're going tic-tac-toe 3 in a row. And he's making fun of them. And then, you know, God strikes that thing. I tell you, we're living in a day and age where you could, be all nice and lovey and dovey, and people just walk over you like you're nothing. You got to stand up for God and be a prophet. And when you're out in the street, preaching out in the street, you get reactions in this culture. You'll see the two horns coming up for Satan. You'll see the finger coming up. And you'll see the moon in broad daylight. But you see, they won't do that with a Lutheran priest down the road because he's as dead as a hammer. So you're getting a reaction. That's the day and age we're living in. So Hosea's got a weird commission. And this is one you ought to be glad that you weren't told to do. Okay, and Hosea, his name is a synonymous name with Jesus and Joshua. And I think Deuteronomy 32:44 has Joshua spelled very similar to Hosea, I think. Let me look at it. Yes, Deuteronomy 32:44. Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea. Now that's Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so Hosea, the name is similar to the English translation into Jesus. And in the Old Testament, Hebrew and English, Joshua. And his name means God is salvation. Okay, the book of Hosea has 14 chapters, 197 verses, and if the counter is right on the computer, 5,175 words. Okay, now verse 1, Hosea. It says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah." Okay, the cross-reference gives you in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that king, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, remember Hezekiah had a great revival. Kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So that's the historical time period. Okay, in the center margin you have the time period, 795 B.C. So this fellow Hosea had a ministry that lasted about 60 or 70 years, long ministries, not like Haggai. Haggai had 5 messages that he delivered in a year and a half. That's all he delivered. Very short ministry for Haggai. But little as much when God is in it. Okay, so Hosea has a 60 to 70 year span ministry. Okay, and this is just prior, the years prior to 722 when Assyria comes in and conquers the 10 northern tribes. So how is the Lord going to try to get these people's attention? Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." What a thing. Boy, thank you, Lord, for that commission. Don't I have a happy home? Ain't that a commission? The common street word for that is a hoe. Whoredom or whore is a King James only word. That's a word you hear on the street. Last week I called a Catholic church the mother of whores or a harlot or something like that. And I heard gasp in the audience. These are the people that sit and listen to Hollywood cuss all week long, and for a preacher to say whore, that's a Bible word. So he says, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So the prophets were signs. They were specific signs to the nation of Israel. Okay, now Ezekiel, I think it was Ezekiel 24, I think it is, that his wife had a stroke. And God said to Ezekiel, he said, "I don't want you to cry for her. I don't want you to mourn for her. I want you to go get your bags and carry your bags out in public so people see what you're doing. But that would have been difficult to not cry for the death of your wife. And he did what God said, and then Ezekiel turned around and said, this is what God's going to do to you. He's going to destroy you, and he is not going to cry one tear for you. No mercy. Well, that's a sign. Okay, and that's what Hosea. Now, he's got children coming up. Okay, so she's a wife of whoredoms. So Hosea was ordered. I know what they say in the seminaries. Oh, she probably wasn't like this before they got married. It says what it says, and it means what it says. He was ordered, in the footnote, to marry a hoe. And you see, people of broken marriages understand the hurt that God experiences when His children forsake Him. They really understand. And I don't wish that upon anybody. But people that have gone through broken marriages, they experience something from God's perspective that other folks don't. Okay, Jeremiah 3, verse 8. As far as this thing about a broken marriage, Jeremiah 3, verse 8, as far as God Himself. I've heard people say that in all divorces, both parties are always wrong, but that is not true. Not always. Now, probably we could say in most cases that would be true, but not in all cases, because here is a case where you're not going to convince me that God was wrong to write a bill of divorcement. Jeremiah 3:8. And when I saw, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Okay, so that's the divorce of the 10 northern tribes. God divorcing them. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Okay, remember Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, as was Micah. Same time period. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. It's a divorce. The Bible regulates divorce, and the Old Testament regulation is Deuteronomy 24, and the New Testament regulation is Matthew 19 by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul throws in, I guess you could say, an addendum on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, back in Hosea chapter 1. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, does anybody know any ladies named Gomer today? Shazam. Nobody knows anybody named Gomer. So there's a prophecy where Proverbs 10, verse 7 says, the memory of the just is blessed, and the name of the wicked shall rot. You say, well, who would want to name themselves Gomer? You would if she was a good lady. It wouldn't sound so odd if she was a good lady. If she turned out like a Ruth or an Esther, it wouldn't be so odd. But it sure does seem odd now, especially with Gomer Pyle. You know, look in my eyes and tell me you love me. Oh, Gomer, change your name. Okay, so she has a son, the first son, and the name of the child is a sign to Israel. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. So the Lord tells them what to name their kids. And so a parent needs to pray about the name of their children. You know, I knew a fellow in Colorado named Rusty Fender. Red hair, red, real curly hair, Rusty Fender is the coach of a basketball team. And can you imagine what he went through growing up? This fellow that was taping the debate last week, his name was Bert, and he says he grew up, everybody's asking him where Ernie was. Bert and Ernie. I heard all growing up, all the way growing up, Davy Crockett, all the time. Wow, that was a compliment. Davy Crockett was a good man. Okay, so here's his name, Jezreel. And it says, "For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Okay, there's a historical thing. Okay, the Jezreel, his name means scattered by God. That's what his name means. Historically, God is going to scatter the 10 northern tribes. And they ain't going to migrate up to Europe either. And God hasn't lost them at all. Okay, so right there in the middle of it, verse 4, "For yet a little while," that phrase, "a little while," was mentioned by Jesus 7 times in John 16. In the cross-reference, if you look at that. And if you type in "a little while" throughout the Bible, that primarily focuses on what's called the tribulation. A 7-year time period, a little while. So this has a doctrinal connection with the tribulation and the second coming. But in the tribulation, verse 4, God is going to scatter those Jews all across this world. That's why James 1 verse 1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." They are scattered to the four winds. Now, historically here, they were taken captive to Assyria, but doctrinally, they're scattered throughout the entire world. Okay, verse 5, it says, "It shall come to pass at that day," notice that phrase, "at that day," off to the second coming reference, "that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Okay, I have in the footnote the historical aim of that prophecy. That is about a 60 or 70 year prophecy historically. If this is 795, you go to 722, so about 73-year prophecy. Okay, historically that took place in 2 Kings 15:29, but the doctrinal aim is the future battle of Armageddon. Okay, verse 6, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Okay, so her name means not pitied. Now, I often thought that God would be weeping during the tribulation as he's punishing his Jews. But that right there says he's not going to be weeping. He's not going to have any pity. And if you go to the cross reference, I don't know if I have it, but one you can write in the margin about that thought is Proverbs chapter 1. This is a side of God that a person ought never want to see. And then there's another place we'll run after this. This is the laughter of God. The sarcastic, mocking laughter of God when somebody is going through distress, heartache, pain, where God's not listened to him at all. And this prophetically is aimed at the people of Israel. Proverbs 1 verse 20 shows why it's aimed at them. It's not because they lacked knowledge. It's not that they were ignorant of knowledge. It's that they had the opportunity to get the knowledge and were willfully ignorant of the knowledge. Proverbs 1 verse 20, wisdom crieth without her, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Boy, that's the side of God you never want to see. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my reproof, they despised, or counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's God laughing at them, mocking them, poking fun of them. Okay, let's try another one. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. So when God puts forth the effort, and of course, you know, how do you have an all-powerful being put forth an effort? But the idea is that if God would give us the opportunity to get light, and we don't accept the light He gives us, then don't expect to get any more light. And what's going to happen is you're going to, it's like the Jews when they refuse to go into the promised land, you're going to wander in the wilderness all your life. Uh-huh. By accepting the light, believing the light. Mm-hmm. And it's not that you have to accept it instantaneously, it's that you're willing to. Lord, I don't quite grasp this. Please help me to understand it. Yes, sir.
Now, if it's believing, then what about applying it to your life? You say, okay, you accept that knowledge, the Lord revealed it to you, but then what are you going to do with it? Are you going to just keep it for your own personal gain, or are you going to spread it to others?
Right. That's also part of it, depending on what it is. Believing in the second coming, that's basically a belief thing, but the practical thing of that is it'll help us clean our life up better. So it's a matter of asking the Lord, but it's also staying a balance. We're not going to set up our ministry on one truth and travel the country. So it's keeping a balance, but yet it's believing what God says. Okay, Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. This is part of the lyrics of the song, I think. I'm incorrect on that. The song is Deuteronomy 32. Okay, so I still want to be in Deuteronomy 28, but look in 63. Verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you. Now that's easy to understand, isn't it? We can understand our God rejoicing about the blessings and things that He gives us. But read on. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone and so forth. That's a prophecy of the tribulation. So, you see, what advantage hath the Jew according to Romans 3? Well, the advantage is they got the Scriptures. But to whom much is given, much is required. And if they don't meet the requirement, boy, is it going to come down hard. Okay, so his second child with this woman, Loruma, means not pitied. Now, I have that cross-reference right below not pitied, Deuteronomy 28:63. Maybe in the margins or somewhere you can write Proverbs 1, verse 26, about the Lord laughing at them. I've got Isaiah 47 on there, and that is a mockery of these people. Isaiah 47. And almost the entire chapter is a mockery. It's in sports, this would be called trash talking. Okay, and this is the Lord making fun of these people, saying, oh, you wanted to bow down and worship that little sorcery? Okay, then go pray to him and see if they can help you out when the earthquake comes. He says, you like your astrologers? Okay, go see and ask them what the future holds for you. And Isaiah 47, that entire chapter is God mocking these people. You stargazers, look into the stars, especially when one comes and falls on your head. You know, that's basically what the Lord's doing to them. You see, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, though rude in speech, not in knowledge. You know, we often think of rude in speech as just being, you know, rude with somebody, you know, uncouthy and things like that. But that's not the old English definition of it. Rude in speech is being straightforward and plain. And I thought it was rather interesting. One of the definitions of it was also clownish. Clownish is poking fun through sarcasm at somebody's absurd belief. And you see, it's often humor that you get people to think about something. But sarcasm is a biting humor. And the Lord used that on many occasions. Amos used it in Amos chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, when he told those Jews, he said, come to Bethel. Bethel's house of God. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. You know, that's a mockery of them. Why don't you go to church and sin? Why don't you go over here and sin some more? And then he says, for this liketh you. When Jesus said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, that's sarcasm. When he said, you're trying to pull the mote out of somebody's eye and you get a beam in your own eye, that's sarcasm. And so Paul used it on occasions also. And most of the time they used that against religious leaders. And so those folks that heard the debate, you know, heard my sarcasm. You know, and Kent Hovind's pretty good at that too, if you listen to Kent Hovind. Boy, he'll dig with those college professors. And that's the way you get at them. You gotta dig it. You gotta take that sharp sword and just pull that thing in and pull that thing out. And they're sitting there bleeding all over the place. Didn't affect me. Well, let's try another one. How's that one? Didn't affect me, but didn't affect me. Man, they're a cut all over the place. That's what that book would do. Okay, sarcasm, Elijah making fun of those guys, God. He's probably sitting there saying, tic-tac-toe, three in a row. You know, all that stuff, making fun of them. And that's not saying that we should do that to the followers of these religious leaders, because so often they don't know. But as far as religious leaders, they should know better. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a master of Israel and don't know this? He was upset with them about that. And he said often, over and over to those scribes and Pharisees, have you not read? Boy, you talk about biting. Okay, and so religious leaders, they deserve that. That's how you handle them. That is the Christ-like way of handling religious leaders. Now, the Christ-like way of handling common people, you'll find it in John 4 and also in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, verse 7, he says, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Now, when she had weaned Loruamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." So that's what his name means. Okay, and so this is a pattern for prophets. Let's see Isaiah. He had one like this where he named his boy. Isaiah chapter 8, I think it is, where Isaiah had a baby boy. And this is definitely a name you don't want to name your children. Longest name in the Bible. He's probably glad they did not develop checks back then to have to sign his name all the time. Isaiah 8, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Malher-Shalhasbaz." Isn't that a name? And that means haste ye to the spoil. That's what his name means. Okay, and so a lot of times the prophets had these things. Okay, so Hosea 2, verse 9, this is a divorce. God divorced the 10 northern tribes. Those are not my people. Now, we know that God has an everlasting covenant with the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant, but the only ones that receive that or partakers of that are the Jewish remnant. You see, just because a man is a Jew doesn't mean he has, the secret way in. They got to believe what the Lord says. So verse 9, and then at verse 10 you got a paragraph mark. So verse 9, it looks like, man, these people are goners. But yet look at verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." See, so there's the everlasting covenant. In the New Testament, let's try 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. About the Jews, verse 14. And I don't have the comment and the cross references or the footnotes here, but I think it's the Revised Standard Version or the Revised Version, 1801 Revised Version. Or you might find it in a couple other new Bibles. In verse 16 where it says, "For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost," and not all of them and not in too many of them, but on a few of the new versions it says, "and forever." So they're taking away the Jewish covenant totally. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath of God, is come upon them to the uttermost." Now, you just read the history of the nation of Israel, and you can see the wrath of God has been placed upon them, because back in Matthew 27:25, they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And the Lord said, "Okay, will do it. And ultimately, that's what the tribulation is all about. It's called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Okay, and it's the completion of Daniel's 70 weeks. The word uttermost is the description of the international punishment of the nation of Israel. But uttermost does not mean forever, because there will be a believing remnant. Okay, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. There's the promise, ye are the sons of the living God. Okay, now that verse, that phrase, ye are the sons of the living God, is repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 27. Now, he seems to take a part of that and applies that spiritually to the bride of Christ in that area. But we know under the Old Testament covenant that a Jew, as the Jews as a nation, according to Exodus 4, were the firstborn son of God as a nation, but as individuals, none of them got born again. Because the first one to be born of God is the Lord Jesus. So that's why under the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant for the nation of Israel, that's why they had to fulfill works in order to retain their personal righteousness. Ezekiel 18 writes about that. Habakkuk 2:4 writes about that. Okay, and this is why David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Because under the Mosaic covenant, because of the sin of murder and adultery, that should have happened. But David was a very unique character in that he was given the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55:3, also mentioned in Acts 13, okay, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, and also Psalms 89, where he says, "I'm going to treat him like a son, and I'm going to beat the fire out of that kid when he don't do right." Okay, so David in type is a picture of a New Testament Christian. Okay, verse 11, he says, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together," so they become one. Isaiah 11, verse 10 to 12 writes about this. Ezekiel 37 writes about this. I don't have that reference there, probably should. Okay, where they are gathered together and appoint themselves one head. We know that will be Jesus Christ. "And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Okay, that one head will be one, also one pure language. Zephaniah 3:9 mentions that. And let's try Zechariah 14:9 because this is about the Lord, the one head. Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Mac Deaver didn't believe that. Church of Christ, they don't believe in a millennium. They don't believe in Jesus Christ ruling over the whole earth. They got to deny about 500 Bible verses in order to have that position. "For the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." That's the one head that's mentioned back there in Hosea 1:11. Okay, that's chapter 1. Don't have time to get into chapter 2. Any questions or comments when we covered? Anybody have anything? Bill? I have not a clue. No idea. Don't believe rapture, don't believe millennium. And that wasn't really part of the debate, but that did come out on a couple occasions. Brother Jeff? Oh, he asked, why don't they believe that on the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ? He mentioned I mentioned a rapture one occasion, and he slammed it. And then I mentioned the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, and he poked fun of that.
You said the kingdom was the church.
Yeah, he said the kingdom is the church. Said that a couple times. And then I came back with Revelation 20, where it says 1,000 years six times. It says 1,000 years, and the only one who's going to miss that is the Greek scholars. And of course, that's what he claimed to be. But then he turned around and said, I'm not a scholar. So, yeah, they got to deny a bunch of verses for that. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Are you going to make those tapes available to us?
Mm-hmm. We might go through them on a Sunday afternoon. You know, take probably about 8 Sundays.